familiar passages in the New Testament, which is identified by Christians and people outside the Christian faith as well, in America at least, as one of the few passages that basically has a tag, like Johnny Football, the Great Commission. When you mention the Great Commission, this is the passage that comes to the mind of most people who've grown up, especially in evangelical churches. Near the end of Jesus, or at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he speaks these words to his disciples in Matthew's Gospel. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And for many generations, especially in American evangelicalism, when we ask the question, what is the mission of the Christian church? Appealing to this passage, the answer is to win lost souls to Jesus. Amen. That basically is understood as the basic purpose of the Christian church. And it's not just this passage. There are other testimonies to the centrality of world evangelism in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 19, we read that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And many people understand this as central to his ministry. Each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, ends with the disciples challenged to reach out to the world with a gospel message. Not just Matthew, but Luke, Mark, and Luke as well. The gift of the Holy Spirit in the opening chapters of Acts was for the purpose of bearing witness to the whole world concerning the gospel. And the book of Acts is a book about missions, about reaching that world with the gospel. This being the case, one might expect that Paul, in writing his magnum opus of Christian theology, would close that letter with something that reflects a commitment to this great commission. You might expect him to say something like this: we have a great commission to reach the world with the gospel, and I'm going to reiterate for you what our Lord did and what is recorded of his life in the synoptics. This is a priority because the time is short. As a matter of fact, clear the deck of other activities, make this the central issue. And I, in my coming to you, am on a recruiting trip. I'm recruiting believers to help in this great task, and then to send me on my way. You can come with me or to support me, but I want you to be involved with me on this. Now we go to the last part of the letter, and we'll read what he actually did say. For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you, speaking to the Christians in Rome. But now, with no further place for me in this region, in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, this is a sentence in the Greek language where it doesn't make any sense. As Paul often does, interjects thoughts that don't fit in the sentence. For I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I'm first enjoying your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, that is the Greek church in Asia, in Turkey, have been pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this, and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on my way to Spain, way by you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service to Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let me paraphrase this. Shorten it. Get to the point. I am on my way to Spain on my mission to reach the unreached Gentiles. But I must first deliver a care package to the poor believers in Jerusalem. This is a gift that the Gentiles feel they owe the Jewish believers for the gospel that they shared with them. I covet your prayers for me that I may be a peacemaker in delivering this gift. Because when I see you, which I long to do, I want to be full of joy, bearing a blessing for you as well, and then personally refreshing, being refreshed and sent on my way by you. Now, this passage is one of those passages that people quickly read through in coming to the end of Paul's lengthy, deep exposition of theology and fail to recognize what's not being said here. He doesn't say anything about them taking this message to the world. He doesn't say anything about recruiting people to help him. He's talking about his mission work, but he's now in a situation where he is delivering a care package. He's basically being a courier for a benevolent need to other Christians who are poor in Jerusalem. And he's not apologizing for this. He's not saying this is an interruption to me. He's saying this is now my ministry. It's not my only ministry, but I'm committed to this. And my concern, by the way, for you is this. I want you to pray that I'll be successful in helping the church be united when I get there. Why doesn't he say anything about the Great Commission? Well, that causes us to ask some questions. As we read the New Testament, questions arise about the relationship between the church and the evangelistic commission. For example, is Jesus' emphasis in his commission on evangelism or on making disciples? And is there a difference? Why don't the apostles ever refer to Jesus' Great Commission in their teaching? Not once. Not once is it reiterated. After we read it in Matthew, and a different version in Mark, and a different version in Luke, Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, nothing. Why don't the apostles ever challenge the early church to reach the world for Christ? They don't. They hint at it, maybe. The book of Acts gives us an example of Peter and Paul's missionary journey. When Paul writes his letters to the church, why doesn't he say anything about the challenge that they have to reach the world? And what does Romans, the book itself, and especially the last chapters, teach us about Paul's passion, perspective, and priorities? These are questions that inquiring minds want to have answered. Our study of Romans basically has divided the book into three sections. He starts with the righteousness of faith and the importance of justification by faith. And then in chapters 9 through 11, he talks about hope, the fact that Gentiles share the same promised hope that was given to Israel, righteousness and Israel, and now righteousness and living. This is basically his application section. He's come to the exposition of the gospel, now basically what the gospel is to look like in life. And it's faith, hope, and love, basically. Chapters 12 to 16 is basically his so what chapter with respect to the gospel. And the point is this. The end game in Paul's theology is love expressed through the body of Christ, the church. He doesn't mention the church per se, but he talks a lot about the way believers relate to one another in the context of their faith community. We started chapter 12, if you remember, with basically what some people have called Paul's Great Commission. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, because of the gospel. This is how I want you to respond to the gospel, he says. The grace of God deeply sensed. The cross of Christ willingly carried, be a living sacrifice. The body of Christ rightly discerned. Operate within the ministry of your faith and your gift. The gifts of the Spirit properly used. The love of the brethren openly shown. And with respect to the world, responding to the world graciously and living graciously with those outside the faith. No mention of world evangelism. Very interesting and strange. The Great Commission serves the bigger priority of the Great Commandment. This is the lesson that we often miss, but we do it to the damage of the body of Christ. The Great Commission serves the bigger priority of the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the end game. Paul put people before programs and projects. There's something more important in Paul's mind in terms of accomplishing his mission, in terms of his apostolic calling. The more important thing was the bonded relationship he had with Jesus, which bound him to other believers in such a way that he felt as though they were family, and he treated them as family, even when he didn't know them personally. He knew the Spirit within them. Ralph Witter, who is a pioneer in world missions, basically made a distinction between two different types of structures that are used in expressing the gospel ministry. Among Protestants, he says, there continues to be a deep confusion about the legitimacy and proper relationship of the two structures that have manifested themselves throughout the history of the Christian movement. He describes them as sodality and modality. Now, these are technical terms that most of us don't run into. A sodality is a structure that is focused on mission. A modality is focused on people. A church that follows a sodality model sees the church as a business or an organization. A church that follows a modality model sees the church as a family or an organism. Paul understood his church relationship, his relationship to the church, the body of Christ, as a family relationship. This was not a crusade. He was on a crusade, but he was a member of a family. Or some people have described the Christian church as a family business. The sodality is the business part. The family is the modality. Now, like a family business, family always is more important than the business. The business can be controlled and run, can be in and out, stopped and started. Family, you're stuck with. Think more things. Family, you have to make peace with. You don't have to make peace in a business. You hire and fire. You change direction if you have to. In a family, you basically are living with these people. Now, these two models are important. Two contrasting cultures. A sodality culture and a modality culture. A sodality culture feels like a business or a team. A modality culture feels like a family or a fraternity. A sodality culture, ministers, in ministries are defined by structures, programs, and projects. Modality defines ministry in terms of informal occasional relationships. How you speak to one another and relate to one another. A sodality defines success in terms of measurable goals, high standards. A modality, success is defined by healthy relationships and spiritual life, spiritual development. Centrality control marks the leadership in a sodality, often motivated by rules, law. Leadership in a modality is more by example and by influence, with an emphasis more on grace and tolerance. Modality carefully defines roles and rules. It's more technically driven. Modality is undefined in terms of a lot of its rules, few rules, and more freelance. A sodality is characterized by efficiency, exclusivity, specialization. A modality by empathy, inclusion, and general practice. Illustrations. Crew, which was Campus Crusade for Christ until recently, sodality. Focus on evangelism on the campus of the universities in the United States and around the world. Intervarsity, sodality. Focus on the same kind of thing. Athletes in action. Focus on ministry to athletes. Overseas missionary fellowship. Missionary organization focused on spreading the gospel to unreached peoples and establishing churches. Billy Graham Crusade. Sodality. Focused on evangelism through crusades. Modalities are characterized by churches where you have old people, young people, educated people, uneducated people, people who have gifts in evangelism and public speaking and public ministry, and those who don't. Their ministry is more quiet. It's in prayer, and their prayer is not just for world evangelism. It's for the sick, and it's for giving care to those who are in need, inside and outside the church. Those are examples of the kinds of cultures that Ralph Winter has in mind. He talks about this sodality, modality relationship. Now, he is interested in world missions. He sees world missions as a sodality. Most mission organizations follow basically this kind of culture. And that is distinct from the church. It's a part of the church, but distinct from the church. This is more universal. In other words, if you're on the mission field, you're getting support from several congregations, but you represent the whole church. That is consistent with a sodality. A modality does not operate that way. A local congregation does not basically see itself as only a one-armed bandit in that respect in terms of ministry. The church should be a modality, if I'm understanding Paul correctly, with a very broad mission that inspires and supports sodality functions. A missional church should understand its mission to include all the functions of the body of Christ, not just world evangelism. In my book, Put Your Best Foot Forward, I talk about six different functions and styles of churches. And the thesis of the book, in part, is the fact that churches have different strengths, and in typically six different areas. Some churches are better at reaching up in terms of worship. Some are better at reaching down, teaching. Some better at reaching out in evangelism. Some more in terms of relationships, reaching in. Some reaching back in heritage. Some reaching forward in terms of establishing a reforming culture. These all are a part of the body of Christ. They all have a legitimate function. They all belong to a certain extent to be active in every local church. The local church does not have the option of just saying, we are just doing evangelism. That is our purpose. When this happens, these areas either serve evangelism or they suffer in some way by virtue of neglect. What we see in this passage, in the last part of chapter 15 of Romans, is we see Paul's passion and his priorities and his principles being displayed. He is an apostle to the Gentiles. He is point person in all of history to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And yet, that is not his only focus, or even his primary focus. He is first and foremost a member of the body of Christ. Evangelism is to build the church. The church does not exist for world evangelism. Now, that's shocking to many evangelicals. If you're a good Baptist, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But the principal purpose of the church is not to support missions or evangelism. Now, it should do that, but it does much more than that. And it can't neglect the other things that are, they're not secondary or tertiary, they're just as important. And this is why Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles, is now in the last chapter, after expositing the gospel, his heart is focused on this care package, this deacon work. He shouldn't be doing this in the first place, you'd say. Paul, what are you wasting your time doing this for? Someone else can do that. As far as Paul is concerned, this is family. I'm doing it. This is part of what it means to be a part of the family of God. Here is Paul's version of the Great Commission. When I said that the apostles never repeat the Great Commission, they don't in the way in which we expect to hear it. Here is the way Paul expresses the Great Commission. Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now to verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is the game. Evangelism is a part of it. Evangelists have a role. But this is the game. It's building the body of Christ. The game that Paul was involved in. The two greatest commands on which, according to Jesus, all others depend are concerned with relationships with God and with one another. And this is why, for example, when you take the phrase one another and trace it through the New Testament epistles, it's almost endless. Well, of course, it does have an end, but there are a few phrases that are worn as frequently and expressed as frequently as one another. Teach one another, comfort one another, bear with one another, speak to one another, forgive one another, bear, serve, accept, so forth and so on. The one another part is really a dominant part of the apostles' writings. 44% of the New Testament epistles are about our responsibility to one another. 4% about teaching and preaching. Now that should tell us something. We don't see it that way because we don't look for that. But it helps us understand why Paul's saying what he's saying in the last part of chapter 15 of Romans and not saying what we expect him to say. Here are some questions I think we should ask ourselves. Is evangelical Christians in the 20th century in American culture, no matter what church family we come from or how we understand the church, we should ask ourselves these questions. Is the church feeling more like a business than a family? Is the church's community and its ministries as broad as the whole body of Christ? In other words, is there a place for everyone to fit in this church? Or do we just have certain types of people that are allowed? Is it like Noah's Ark, where there are mosquitoes with elephants? Or elephants with mosquitoes? Or is it just upwardly mobile white people, or just students, or whatever? Are church leaders acting like under-shepherds, or more like robber barons? Are people accepted for who they are, or only for what they contribute? Is the church more invested in programs than relationships? Is ministry defined almost entirely in terms of a program or a project? That'll tell you a lot about whether it's a sodality culture or a modality culture. What does it mean to be a missional church? And how does the church understand the Great Commission? These are important questions, I think, thought questions for us in terms of examining our own understanding of the church and of the churches we have contact with. This is a challenge for us. Yes?
When was that passage first called the Great Commission?
When was it first called the Great Commission? Good question. I do not know. Some of you may know the answer to that.
The earliest I've heard was the 1800s.
Probably. Yeah. It seems to fit with the rise of Protestant missions, generally. I mean, a lot of our evangelical culture, we trace back we like to think it came from the New Testament. It came really from 18th century missions movement, largely Protestant missions. That doesn't mean it's bad. It just means that a lot of our present culture is shaped by not ancient culture, but a generation or two ahead of where we are. Challenges for us. Don't let the church become a sodality, that is, to become a sodality culture. A healthy church should be as broad as the body of Christ. And if you're a part of a congregation where you can't invite anyone, if there's anyone you can't invite for fear that they're not going to be accepted here or there, that should cause some alarm, some concern. Don't neglect the need for sodalities. Specialized ministries, mission organizations, crusades, parachurch organizations, they're vital and they have a biblical precedent. Paul takes Barnabas and Silas on his missionary journeys. That's a sodality ministry. He's doing that. In the book of Acts, we see Peter and Paul's evangelistic ministry. It's surprisingly understood by many as the ministry of the church in doing evangelism. There's examples the church really did chatter about their faith everywhere. But the book of Acts is about Paul and Peter in response to the Holy Spirit doing evangelistic work primarily. Broaden the scope of ministry callings. Calling into ministry is not just being called to the mission field or to be an evangelist or to be in the support team of one. Encourage one another with biblical paradigms concerning the body of Christ. It's about more than evangelism. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. I'm not basically throwing cold water on evangelism and missions. Not at all. I'm just saying that is not the only issue with respect to the calling of the church. Take Christian community seriously. Cultivate loving, supportive relationships on both a material and spiritual level. Here it is a material gift the Gentiles are giving to the Jewish church because of the spiritual gift that they inherited from the Jewish believers. This is the visual aid that every missionary longs for and the support family that every missionary needs and wants. Yes?
I don't understand why you don't define this in terms of cross-cultural concept of the church. That Paul here has spent his life in outreach to the Gentiles, but he's preoccupied with the relationship between the community of Judaism and the pagan communities which are becoming evangelized.
Yes.
This seems to me to make clearer sense and provide a kind of paradigm that crossing cultures as a focus.
Yes. What Bill is saying is that the passage in the last part of chapter 15 of Romans is an illustration of Paul's sensitivity to integrating different cultures into the gospel. It's the Gentiles' gift to the Jews' investment of the Gentiles, Paul, a Jew, going to the Gentiles. He's basically a peacemaker with respect to the body of Christ, bringing in all people. Is that the point you're making? Am I representing what you're saying, Bill?
Yes. Right.
And is that not a proper way of understanding the significance of what we read in the last part of the chapter? I believe that's right on target. I don't believe that's inconsistent with what we can learn from Ralph Winter in terms of his distinction between two different types of ministries in the same way. Specialized ministries are a legitimate part of focusing attention on one people group, one task, one objective. They fit under the umbrella of this big family, this big tent of the family of the church. And I think Paul is very sensitive to that. This is why we see him delivering this gift, and also specifically, as Bill points out, this is Gentiles being wedded with Jews. We don't know what the problem was in Jerusalem. We suspect it was this. There were a lot of Judaizers there who weren't going to receive a gift from a Gentile. I don't care what they believed. I don't care how wet the water was they were baptized in. I don't care how many tongues they speak in. If the gift is coming from a Gentile, it's not going to be accepted. Paul was going to basically come into an environment where he knew, perhaps, that was going to be the conflict. And he said, pray that I'll be a peacemaker. Pray that I will basically take the troublemakers who are disobedient and win them with this gift. Soften them. So forth and so on. We don't know the details. We're just guessing that's probably what it was. But the point is this. When we understand, I'll just take it home to our personal lives. When we understand our place in the body of Christ, don't make the mistake of assuming that it has to be aligned with something that is directly involved with evangelism or missions. Or support of evangelism or missions. There is a place for you that may take you and where you are needed in the broader picture of what the church stands for and what it's doing that goes neglected if you do not step to the plate. And you should not feel as though you're a second-class citizen because your passion is not in that area or in support of those things. But by the same token, do not neglect the very important need of sodality ministries in many areas, including evangelism and world missions. These are vital to the church. Interestingly enough, in church history, for a long time, the missionary work was done by church leaders only, Peter's and Paul's. In the Catholic Church, priests. And it wasn't until William Carey and the missionary movement that that changed to lay people. And I think today, and I'm saying this without a great deal of endorsement, sometimes we send today in our church the youngest and most inexperienced people to do mission work, as opposed to the seasoned veterans. In the early church, only seasoned veterans could take that task. And it wasn't because of the privilege, it's because the demands and to do it right required that experience. For some reason, we have gotten away from that. And I think that is unfortunate. I'm not saying young people shouldn't go into missions. I'm saying that we need to have experienced people leading the way in that. And there needs to be long internships for missionary service as opposed to someone who's a new convert and wants to get involved in world travel.
Jim, isn't it true that the modern thrust among university students in missions began with the Haystack prayer meeting? Remember that? And the East Coast, I believe.
There are a lot of starts, but the origin of student ministry, I think, had lots of different starts. In our decade, it was the pioneering ministry of Bill Bright to a large extent, and Campus Crusade for Christ.
Much later,
right?
Yeah.
But there were student movements before that, but nothing as comprehensive as I remember when Bill Bright spoke to the student faculty of Dallas Theological Seminary when I was a student there. There are very few chapel talks that I remember. I remember this one. He made the bold challenge to the students. He said, "You men are graduating, many of you, this year or in the next 3 or 4 years, hopefully by then. And you're going into the world of ministry." And he said, "I'm going to challenge you. Why would you go to a small church where you'd be holding the hands of people who can't quite make it through life, where you're going to be doing funerals and weddings and conducting business meetings and managing budgets, when you could join us and change the world.
Wow.
For Jesus. Now, he was serious. He was not making a joke. I was a very young Christian. I did not know which end was up on a lot of things. I knew that didn't smell right. I was studying the New Testament. That just didn't sound right, didn't set right. As I think back on that, I have a much greater appreciation for where Bill Bright was coming from. I personally owe a lot of, and Cece, my wife, owe a lot of our spiritual nurturing to the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. And the same is true with some of you, and many of our friends. From Bill Bright's standpoint, he looked at ministry as a business. He was a businessman. He said, how do you get from A to B? The most efficient way. It's not through the local church. The local church has a role, but it's basically on the sidelines of where the action's really taking place, and that's with parachurch organizations. That was his perspective. As I understand the New Testament, that does not reflect Paul's perspective, even though Paul was a pioneer missionary. Paul, the missionary, saw ministry as more than just missions, more than just evangelism. He did not expect everyone to be an apostle. As a matter of fact, in the book of Romans, part of his teaching says basically you have a faith. Follow your faith and your conscience in terms of what you can do in faith. If you can't do it in faith, don't do it. I wrote an article for Leadership Journal several years ago on what if you're a pastor that does not have a heart of an evangelist? They published the article, and they told me that that article received more feedback the year was published than 90% of the articles that they had published. Lots of pastors are feeling that way. I don't have the passion of an evangelist, but I feel I should. My passion is basically in teaching, or my passion is basically in pastoral care, or my passion is in terms of community development, and so forth and so on. It's not that I'm against evangelism. It's just not my calling. And I feel it should be. I feel like I'm a duck out of water in my evangelical church. And my congregation is feeling that way too. And it was those people that were responding and saying, in a sense, wow, I hadn't thought about it that way, but there is room for someone who's not an evangelist or not a missionary or one who wishes they were. But you can hold your head high and serve Christ in one of many ways. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is basically integrating the kingdom of God into every area of our lives. And into every area of the culture that we are a part of. Okay, we've got time for a little more interaction. I realize this is not something we ordinarily touch on, but that's true of most of our class, I guess. Yes. Yes.
Okay. Mode and so.
Yeah.
Are you saying we need a mosality, or do we need a reality, or what? What is?
What should the church be? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. I mean, is it just reality or what?
What Ralph Winter is saying is this.
We divide into,
yeah.
And we don't want to do that. So what is that?
How do modalities and sodalities relate to one another? Ralph Winter was concerned that we respect both.
Right.
He's saying in the history and tradition of the New Testament and in the history of the church, both have existed. And he's saying there's a lot of confusion about the two. Don't mix them up. But he says both are needed. And I would echo that. I'd say both are needed. This is why, going back to one of the slides, the church is called to be a modality that supports sodalities, that has sodality ministries working through it and out of it and by it. But the question comes, when a church becomes a sodality, then something's going to slip. Something's going to suffer. Some people aren't going to be accepted. Some people aren't going to fit. Some ministries aren't going to fit, so forth and so on. What I think he would say is this. Churches should be modalities, but they should support sodalities, sodality ministries, and expressions of faith. As we do. This church is a missional church, but its mission is defined very broadly in terms of bearing witness to the body of Christ. If people ask me, what is the purpose of the church? My short answer is this, to be an authentic church. It's not the Great Commission, unless you understand the Great Commission as being an authentic church, or building a church. But it's certainly not world evangelism. That's a part of it, but it's not the central purpose. It's to be the church.
Any other questions? Okay.
Here's a question.
Yes.
I think to get back on some of your earlier slides, I mean, Paul may not have spoken a lot about evangelism, but he was living it.
Oh, yes.
Right? I mean,
he was living the life of an apostle.
You mentioned that a lot of his phrases refer to the care of one another and all that.
Yes.
Which he was living out and facilitating among Gentiles and Jews and all that.
Right.
But he was also, as well as Mark and Barnabas and all those other folks, they were living a life of evangelism.
Yes, yes. Those who had shared his ministry certainly did. I think that the point is, if Paul were in a church, he would not expect every sermon to be done from John 3:16. He'd expect to be preaching from the whole body of the Bible. And as I've said several times, if you want to avoid becoming a cult, or if you want to avoid getting in a ditch someplace in terms of off track, major on majors, minor on minors. How do you know what the majors are? Ask yourself, are the majors in your life the majors in Paul's life? When you look at his teaching, what was his heart for the church? What did he emphasize? What did he major on? Are we majoring in the same thing? That is a good indication. Almost every cult has a biblical reference to support what it's doing. But it's not a major. Usually it's not involving grace, and it's not involving a healthy church relationship. Yes?
So why would you conclude that the danger that church faces is that of focusing on people like us? Just as
yes.
Judaism focused on people
right.
like us. That this is the great danger, that wherever the church is, it may create a community which is made up of people of a particular cultural background.
Yes.
And that's the thing that Paul's model is seeking to overcome.
Right. I think, again, Bill, you're right on target. And I think you're really picking up on the heart of this passage. I mean, the fact that he is taking the Jew-Gentile issue and not letting it slide. He's going to press this to resolve it in the church. And I think that most of us would say we'd like to have a diverse church. We just want the diversity to be at our doorstep. You know, we'd like a lot more African-Americans and Hispanics in our church, who we expect them to worship with our language and enjoy our style of preaching and so forth and so on. Not theirs, if it's different than ours. I mean, that doesn't make sense at all. And I think there's, in our community, education. I mean, most people here have advanced degrees, at least college degrees, many more degrees than that. And if you're a truck driver or a migrant worker, you're probably going to sit in a class like this and you say, what are these people talking about? These aren't the issues that I deal with. This isn't the way I see life. That's something that I think should concern us. Of course, there have to be sodalities. You have to have a fellowship of Christian athletes. There's room for that. There is room for crew and for university. But that is not the church. The church has got to be a place where diversity is celebrated. And it's got to be more diversity than the kind of diversity that Earl Pitts tolerated.
So is that gracefulness?
What?
Is that
gracefulness? Earl Pitts said that he grew up in North Carolina and he recognizes 27 different types of barbecue, and he said that's about all the diversity a good American can stand.